First Peter, chapter 1. This morning we are continuing our study in the book of First Peter. And we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 3 and 4. But we noted in previous studies that Peter was writing here to believers that were enduring persecution. A persecution that was about to become much more intense as a result of the reign of Caesar Nero, in which 6 million believers would be martyred for their faith. And so Peter is writing to them to encourage them in light of their suffering and their difficulties. And he seeks to do so, first of all, by reminding them of whose they are. And there in verse 2, he says that you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that wonderful truth that we have been chosen to be God's kids, that we belong to Him, that was the focus of our study last time. But today, we're going to see that the second thing that Peter seeks to remind them of is what they have to look forward to. So in verse 3, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Several years ago on the campus of Kansas State University, during football season, the bookstore would make these big banners that they would put there in the window of the bookstore. And it was on each banner was a message of encouragement for that week's upcoming game. Some of the banners read as such: "Destroy Navy, wipe out Washington, clobber Colorado." But on the week that the team was to play the number one ranked Nebraska Cornhuskers, the banner read a little differently. It said, "Maintain dignity against Nebraska." You see, in their mind, there was no hope in the world of them beating Nebraska. Now, we live in a world that is filled with hopelessness. When we look at our society, we see that things are going downhill fast. That things are not getting better, but they're getting worse. And so we see the increase in violent crime. We see how drugs have infiltrated not just the high school and junior high campuses, but now moving down into the elementary school age campuses. We see that divorce is still the leading factor of breaking up homes in America today, and all the suffering and all the problems that come as a result of that. And we see that in our society that there's a lot of despair. There's a lot of sense of hopelessness, but we as believers, Peter says that he reminds us that we are to be a people whose lives are marked by a hope. He says that we have been begotten again to a living hope. And this verse really is a key concept or key verse here in chapter 1. In fact, everything that Peter says here in chapter 1 is connected to these two verses. You see, if we understand what we have to look forward to in the Lord, it'll affect the very way that we live. It'll affect the way that we view our trials. That's the focus of verses 6 through 10. It gives us insight into our understanding of the Old Testament saints. That's the focus of verses 10 through 12. It will become our motivation in living holy lives. That's the focus of verses 13 through 21. And it affects the way that we view our relationships. That's the focus of verses 22 through 25. You see, Peter in this chapter really makes a point for us to understand that the extent that we understand and see the reality of the living hope that we have in Christ, the extent that we understand and see that, it will affect the very way that we live. So that's going to be kind of our theme as we march through this first chapter, is how this living hope affects us. But first of all, Peter begins by telling us how we came into this hope. He says we were begotten again, or born again. We were born again into it, you could say. This living hope. You recall in John chapter 11, Jesus gets word from two sisters that he cared a lot about, Mary and Martha, living down there in Bethany, and they sent word that their brother Lazarus was very sick. They asked Jesus to come, but he delayed his coming, and you guys know the story, that he came after Lazarus had already died. And as he's entering, or as he's nearing the city, and he's coming there on the outskirts of the city, Martha comes to meet him, and she says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus responded by saying, "Martha, your brother will live again." And she said, "Lord, I know that he's going to live again in the last resurrection." But then Jesus responded and said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe what I'm saying to you about who I am? And with that statement and that question, Jesus divided men into two categories, those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who have hope today and those who have no hope. For you see, the moment that you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become recipients of a wonderful hope. We pass from the domain of hopelessness and insecurity into the life of hope and security that are found in Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says that he rescued us, speaking of Christ, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. He rescued us out of the domain of darkness and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We who were slaves of the kingdom of this world, living in darkness, having no hope because we were without God, Paul says that we have been set free, we've been rescued and transferred into the kingdom of his Son. We're talking a total change of residence. We're taken out of one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and placed in another kingdom. I think a great illustration of this is found in the story there in 2 Samuel chapter 9 of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. And after Jonathan's death and after the death of his grandfather Saul, Mephibosheth went into hiding. He went in and he lived in this place called Lodabar. And Lodabar means a place of barrenness, dissatisfaction, and frustration. And that's where he was living, in that place. Maybe you were living there at one time too. The place of dissatisfaction, frustration, that place of barrenness. Well, David gets word that Jonathan, his best friend, is living in this place. And so he calls him out of that place. He rescues him out of Lodabar and brings him to live at the palace, to eat at the king's table, to enjoy all of the benefits, really, of being the king's son. And he did that, he says, not because of anything that Mephibosheth had done, but because of who he belonged to, that he was the son of Jonathan. Well, the same thing happens to you and I. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, the Lord takes us out of Lodabar, the place of barrenness, the place of dissatisfaction, that place that marked our life with frustration. And he puts us, he transfers us into a whole new kingdom. And this happened when we were born again. Now, the word born again speaks of a brand new start. And that's what happened with us. Paul said that in Christ we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Have you ever did something? Have you ever had a week and you just felt like, man, I wish I could just start all over? Well, in Jesus, we were given that opportunity. The slate that marred, that condemned us has been wiped clean. Our sins forgiven and forgotten, put as far as the east is from the west. We've been given a new start. We've been given a new identity. We were citizens of the darkness. But now we become citizens of heaven. And we're also given a new future, a living hope, that we have something to look forward to. And Paul said, or Peter says, that all of this was made possible by the abundant mercy of God. That this came about from as a result of the abundant mercy, not just the mercy, but I like this, the abundant mercy. The Bible tells us that God's mercy is new every morning. Mercy means not getting what you do deserve. And quite frankly, all of us deserve death. All of us deserved hell. But we who deserved death and we who deserved hell were given life and hope. We who deserve the worst have been given the best. And it was made available to us through the mercy of God. And we become recipients of it by believing in Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that we want to note this morning is the characteristics of this hope. And there's several things I want you to make note of. First of all, it's a living hope. It's a living hope. Now, when we think of the word hope, we think of more of a wish. Maybe some of you woke up this morning and you said, you know what, I hope it doesn't rain today. And really what you were saying is, I'm wishing that it's not going to rain. Maybe some of you have said recently, you know, I hope I don't have to pay too much at taxes. Or maybe some, you know, they say things like, you know, I hope the Padres win their division. And it's a wish. It's a pipe dream, you know, really, that, hey, you know, I hope they win. I have to be honest with you. Several years ago, I kind of got caught up in the whole Publishers Clearinghouse thing, you know, Ed McMahon. And they say on their little thing that you don't have to buy one of their magazines in order to enter the contest. And so I said, I'm going to put this to the test. So every month I filled out my little thing and I sent it in and I put, no, I don't want any magazines, but please enter me. And I became one of the 10 finalists. They wanted to know where I was going to be on Super Bowl Sunday, you know, so that they could know that I was going to be home or where I was going to be when they showed up. Me and a million other people, you know. But although I sent in that thing and I thought to myself, oh, this would be great. You know, we could buy a new church building and, you know, all this stuff if we won. And was I checking the mail every day expecting to get? No, not at all. It was a wish. It was a, you know, oh, this would be nice, but no certainty. The biblical definition of the word hope means much, much more. It means an absolute expectation of coming good. It's something that you can bank on. You can count on it. You can plan your life around it. It is a sure thing. An absolute expectation of coming good. And Peter brings this to even more light by saying that it's a living hope. It's a living hope. The word living can literally be translated dynamic. It speaks of that which is active and working right now. It's a hope that is working in the circumstances of my life. It's living, it's dynamic, it's working, it's active. Why is it a living hope? Well, he tells us, because it's centered around a living Savior. It's a living hope that is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. It's been said that our hope is only as strong as the object of our hope. And our hope is based in the reality of a Savior who has risen again from the dead, and he is alive and he's living in us. But the thing that I want you to catch this morning is that this isn't just a concept. Oh yeah, I've got a hope of heaven. Oh yeah, I've got a hope of a brighter future. It's not just a concept, but it's living. It's active. It's working right now in your life because God has placed his Spirit in you. And so the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is living in us, and he groans, yearning, longing for that life which is to come. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives. He's living, He's active, reminding us that there's an absolute expectation of coming good down the road for us. And He's constantly seeking to bring us to that place of awareness that there's more than this life. There's more than what we see right in front of us. And so the Spirit, He's working in us. How does He work? Well, each morning when you wake up and you start to get out of bed and you groan, your body just, oh man, another day. Oh, I need some more sleep. And your body, it's yearning, it's longing, it's realizing, you know what? I know that one day, there's a day coming when there's a new body awaiting me. And the Spirit in us, it's groaning. We feel it in our bodies. Our hearts groan. Perhaps some of you, your hearts groaned this past week when you heard the story about that little boy being dragged behind that car that was carjacked. And you thought, oh Lord, how much longer? Lord, how much longer? How long are we going to have to wait and put up with the garbage going on in this world around us? The Spirit of God working, He's living, He's active, reminding us this world is not your home. Reminding us that, hey, it's not about, you know, how well we do here. Living, groaning, working. Paul brings to light this same type of idea in the book of Ephesians. When he's writing there to the church in Ephesus, and he makes mention of the fact that he was praying for them, and there's several things that he's praying about there in Ephesians chapter 1. Look it up later. But he says, you know, I want you to know, and the word that he uses there is, I want you to know by experience. I want this to be a reality in your life, so much so that it frames the way that you live. I want you to know, he says, the hope of your calling. I want you to know the inheritance that we have in Christ. And he goes through this list, but he also says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of His power towards you. And it's the power that brought Jesus Christ from the grave. Paul says, I want you to understand the exceeding greatness, meaning that it's beyond our comprehension. Someone said that it's an ocean of power. If you think about, you know, the ocean, and just it's vast and it's huge. And he's saying it's exceedingly great. It's beyond our comprehension. And it's the very power that brought Jesus Christ from the grave. It's available to you. Why? Because the Spirit of God is living in your life. You become a person who is very supernatural because the Spirit of God is living and dwelling in you. He's alive and He's active. That's what Peter's referring to here when he's talking about this hope. It's a living hope. It's active and it's working because it's based upon the fact that Jesus has risen again from the dead and He's placed His Spirit in your life. Remember when Jesus told His disciples in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In My Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to return. I'm going to come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, without the resurrection, that's just empty words. That's just an empty promise. Without the resurrection, there's nothing to look forward to. There's no heaven to look forward to. There's no life to live for. Paul said if Jesus didn't rise again, our faith is in vain. But because He has risen, and because He is alive, that validates every promise that He made and everything that He taught. And so when He makes this promise to them after the resurrection, that promise becomes their inspiration. It becomes their motivation. They would remind each other, Jesus said that He was going to return, and they watched Him ascend into heaven one day, and they were expecting Him to come back the next. There was an urgency that marked their lives. One commentator put it this way, that they weren't looking for the undertaker, but the upper taker. They weren't looking for a hole in the ground, but they were looking for a cleft in the sky called glory. That was the focus. Because he was risen. Think about what this hope meant to Peter. Peter, whose final memory of Jesus was that of failing him, denying him three times. The cross and the death of Jesus left Peter hopeless. He would go to his grave remembering his string of broken promises that he had failed the very one that he loved. But the resurrection signaled that there was hope for Peter. And when Mary came running up to him and said, "Peter, Jesus is risen. He's alive. And he told me, go tell the disciples and make sure that you tell Peter." All of a sudden, hope filled his heart. He's alive. He's living. And it meant so much to Peter that he went after many successful years of ministry. He went to the grave, refusing to deny his Lord again. Asking, in fact, to be crucified upside down because he said, "I am not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord." And Peter is saying here that this resurrection of Jesus Christ became their point of reference. And it is to be our point of reference. All of us have points of reference in our life. Points of reference that rivet our attention, that alter our behavior. Think, for example, of the college student who's studying for a grade-threatening exam. I mean, this exam could be the very thing that dictates his future. And so he approaches that with an all-consuming focus. All he can think about for those weeks is this test, and hours are spent in the library instead of hanging out with friends. And there's a focus that, man, I've got to study hard. I've got to do well on this test. Now, if he neglects that point of reference, he goes into that exam feeling fearful and guilty. But if he studies hard, there's an expectation, there's a confidence that I'm going to do well. Or think about the young girl who comes to that place in her life where finally she gets engaged. For years she's thought about the day that she was going to be married, and she couldn't wait for that day to come on the scene. And then all of a sudden she meets that young man and he pops the question, and all of a sudden now the day is set. She begins to see everything in light of her wedding day. Flower arrangements, dresses. She looks at her friends and the focus in looking at them is, you know, which ones do I want to have in my wedding? She views her relatives and people that she works with. Who do I want to invite? I can only invite so many people. Who do I want to invite to my wedding? It alters everything about her life. Well, Peter wants us to realize that our point of reference for this hope is the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And the reality that the Savior is living in us, and that is what motivates us. That's the hope that we have of this absolute expectation of coming good. It's a living and active working hope that is moving us and motivating us and becomes the very focus and motivation for what we do and who we are. Now, the second thing to note about this living hope is that it includes an inheritance. When we were transferred into God's kingdom, we became heirs, Paul said, Romans 8:17, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We come from the place of barrenness and dissatisfaction and frustration into the kingdom, and we are made co-heirs with Jesus. We have an inheritance to look forward to. What does that inheritance consist of? Well, first of all, it consists of heaven. We have a place that is our home, a city that God has prepared for us, of beauty and splendor, so much so that Paul, in having a vision of heaven, he said that human words cannot describe what I saw. It was so amazing, so wonderful. We're going to see Jesus there secondly. In 1 John chapter 3, he tells us that we have this hope that when we see him, we're going to see him as he is and we are going to be like him. We're going to see the Lord. And thirdly, we're going to get finally the new bodies that we have been longing for and that our spirit has been groaning about, these bodies where this mortal, Paul said, is going to put on immortality. And we are going to receive rewards. The things that we have done for the Lord in this life, for his glory with the right motivation, those things we're going to be rewarded for by Jesus. Now, the things that we have done for self-gratification and the wrong motives, Paul said that those are going to be like wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to be burned in the fire. But the things that were done for the right motivation and with the right heart and for the glory of God, those things are like gold and silver and precious stone that's preserved through the fire. And so we look forward to that day when we come before the Lord and he looks at us and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Come on in." Corrie ten Boom had this to say, she concerning this concept of our reward and crown. She said, "Although the threads of my life have often seemed knotted, I know by faith that on the other side of the embroidery, there is a crown." Maybe you felt that way. Maybe you felt that as you look at your life and the things that you're doing and you haven't seen the fruit in some of the efforts that you've been involved in, and you've thought, you know what, I'm doing this for the Lord. I know he wants me to do this, but I don't know what's going on. And this just seems like a real difficulty here. Know this, when you get to heaven, it might just seem like a bunch of jumbled thread right now on the side that you see. But when you get to heaven, it's going to be a beautiful picture, a wonderful crown. An inheritance that is incorruptible, Peter says. Everything in this life perishes, but this is an inheritance that is imperishable. Nothing stays new in this life. Diamonds need polished. Cars get old. Homes need painting. Clothes, they wear out. But there is an inheritance waiting for us that is incorruptible. It's incorruptible. It's undefiable. It's a word that means that it's polluted, it's stained, it's cheapened. But there's an inheritance, a reward, a blessing waiting for us that can't be defiled. And it's unfading. The loveliest flower, the most beautiful blossom, it fades. It dies. But awaiting us in heaven is an inheritance that doesn't fade away. And it's reserved, Peter says, in heaven for you. It's reserved. You see, there's a book. If you know Jesus Christ, there's a book, and your name is written in it. There's a reservation there with your name upon it when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the worst things to experience is when your reservation has been canceled. Or I've had this happen to me on an airplane. You go and you get in the airplane and you find your seat. And I'm one of those guys, I like to get on the plane early. I like to get on first, as early as I can. I want to get my stuff in the overhead compartment and I want to get comfortable. And all of a sudden you're sitting there and you're all, you know, this is my seat. And here comes somebody walking down the aisle. And they're looking at their ticket, and they're looking at you. They're looking at their ticket, they're looking at you. And they come and stand right in front of you and say, "I'm sorry, sir, but I think you have my seat." And you pull out your ticket, and you find that it has the same number. And what the airline did is they double booked your seat. And then everybody's looking at you like, "Oh, that stupid idiot, you know, he's in the wrong seat. Or he's on the wrong plane," or, you know, this type of thing. You're not going to have to worry about that. There's going to be no double bookings in heaven. Or what's even worse, this was a nightmare. Last fall when we took the kids over to London and Scotland, and when we were leaving Scotland and we're coming to London and we're heading towards Windsor and we're going to stay in this youth hostel, it's like a youth hotel type of a thing, And when we left Scotland, we called and we told them we were coming and this is what time we would be here. We had made reservations months in advance. And when we got to London, we had one more train to catch and we called to let them know that we had been delayed and it was going to be a little while longer. And when we call them, they say, well, sorry, we gave your rooms away. 35 kids at 9 o'clock at night in London and there's no place to stay. That's not going to happen in heaven. You don't have to worry about your reservation being given to someone else. Charles Spurgeon summed up 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 in this way. He says, never forget the three what's. What from? Believers are redeemed from hell and destruction. What by? By the precious blood of Christ. And what to? An inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's a living hope. It includes an inheritance. Now, the third thing quickly that we want to look at is how should this reality, the reality of this hope, how should it affect our lives? Well, number one, it should make us watchful. Paul said this in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Should make us watchful. In Union Grove, Wisconsin, there's a home for mentally challenged kids called the Shepherd's Home. And the man who runs this home, a man by the name of Bud Wood, says that one of the major maintenance problems at the home is dirty windows. And he was asked, why is that such a problem? How do the windows get so dirty? And this is what he said. He says, you can walk through the corridors of that home almost any time of the day and see kids with their hands and their noses and their faces pressed to the window, looking to see if Jesus might be coming back right then to take them home and to make them whole. Can you picture that? Here's all these mentally challenged kids who have given their life to Jesus Christ. They've understood the simple message of the gospel and the reality, the promise, the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back. And so they go and they press their faces up against the window and they're looking up. Oh, Lord, is it maybe going to be today? Realizing that struggling going on inside of them, the groaning in their bodies because they know it doesn't work the way that it should. And there's that longing. Jesus, are you coming? Now, what about us? Do we ever find ourselves, or how often do we find ourselves walking through a day, going through a week, looking up and thinking, is it going to be today, Lord? Might it be today? How often do we go through an entire day, even an entire week, not even thinking that it might be today? That wasn't the case of the early church. C.S. Lewis called the early church, he said they were an army whose banners were rooted in eternity. The coming again of Jesus Christ, the reality of heaven was so strong to them that it was one of the reasons why they were so effective. They looked at life with an urgency. Jesus ascended today, maybe coming back tomorrow. So first of all, we should be watchful. Secondly, I think when we realize that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son, and that this world isn't our home, but our citizenship is in heaven, it gives us a whole different concept, a whole different sense of significance. You see, right now we tend to view ourselves in light of our earth side identities, who we are and what we do. So often our professions is where we get our sense of significance. It's measured by what we do in life. And so we ask people, what do you do? Oh, I'm a lawyer. What do you do? Oh, I'm a machinist. I'm a carpenter. I'm a housewife. And so often that's our focus. It's focused on this is what I do. This is who I am. It's what I do. This is my sense of significance. For others, it's their possessions. It's what they're worth. In circles that are probably much different than the ones we dwell in, people often talk about that. Oh, my net worth is such and such. Or it's their possession. oh, I just got this new thing. And that's their sense of their significance. Other people, it's with their nationality. I'm an Italian. I'm a German. And their sense of significance is found in the nationality, the heritage that they came out of. And some, it's even their church affiliation. Well, I'm a Catholic. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Presbyterian. And that's their sense of significance. You know, we often ask people that question. Well, what do? Or who are you? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm a citizen of heaven, a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, that might be a little pretentious, and we might think, you know, that would be a little too weird to answer in that type of way. But the bigger problem is that we rarely think about it. Joseph Stoll, in his book Eternity, a great book, I highly recommend it. He had this to say about this idea. He says, if our kingdom identity doesn't preoccupy our minds, it will never define our lives. I think that's so true. If the reality that my identity is in the kingdom, if that doesn't preoccupy my mind, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, it's never going to define the way that I live my life. But if it does preoccupy my mind, oh, how it does define the way that I live. No longer seeing things as it relates to here and now, but seeing things as it relates to there and then. As believers, as Christians, our significance is found in being linked to Jesus Christ. It's being found in what we do for Jesus Christ. And it's found in what we have to look forward to in Jesus Christ. A long time ago, when I was in junior high school, our family went back to Pittsburgh, where my dad is from. And we visited the little town where he grew up, Carnegie, Pennsylvania. And as we were there, now my dad, he was quite an athlete when he was growing up. He received a scholarship to Pitt University to play basketball. He was even better at baseball. And when we were there and we would go to these little restaurants and places and all these people, you know, in this little town, they knew my dad and they would say to me, oh, you're Tony's son. You should have seen your old man. That's how they talk back, you know, back there. You should have seen your old man. He was quite the athlete. Now, at that time in my life, my whole world revolved around sports. And being known as Tony's boy made me proud. It was like, man, I'm linked to someone and to something special. Well, that is but a glimpse of what it means to be satisfied with our significance in being a child of the King. It's realizing that we are forever linked to someone and something and someplace special. Again, Joseph Stoll, he put it this way. When we are consumed with the reality of heaven, Christ is free to consume us on earth. When we realize that final gain is there and then, we are free to live for Him here and now. When we put gain in its place, we begin to enjoy Christ in His rightful place, the all-consuming center of our lives. When heaven is the transcendent target of our living, then we indeed have the best of both worlds, Christ here and gain there. We are assured of Christ's presence and protection here, and ultimately the guarantee of paradise there when He is the substance of our eternal gain. C.S. Lewis put it this way, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in too. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, and it is so wonderful to realize that we have been born again to a living hope. Lord, it blesses our hearts to know that You have reserved a place for us in Your kingdom. And that right now we can experience the benefits of being transferred into Your kingdom by walking in the Spirit that you've placed in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would make the reality that this world is not our home, that we have much more to look forward to, and that you are seeking to prepare us for that place, that you have placed your Spirit within us to give us a longing to be with you, to hear you say, "Well done." Lord, may that be our point of reference, our focus. May we find in you our sense of significance, living for you and waiting and watching for your return. Do that work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.